Hey, man. Good morning, North Monroe. I'm so excited to be with you all this morning. My name is Stephen. I am the student pastor here. So I oversee these youngins right here, the 6th through 12th graders, and love them dearly. Pastor Bill's on vacation, so he asked me to bring the word this morning. And I'm just excited to be here with you today. We've got a pretty interesting topic, probably something we don't like to talk about a lot, but it's pretty necessary, especially in this day and age, with the way that we like to pick with each other, with the way that we take everything that pops up in life. We tend to take it with this attitude of offense. And it's really an interesting idea, because offense is all around us. It's everywhere. And I think we can learn more about this and learn to be more like Christ. Now, Christ did offend a lot of people, but he offended a lot of people with truth that, when acted upon, would produce righteous change. But typically, when we offend people or when we are offended, it is much less righteous than we would give it credit. And so I'm going to just read an inaugural scripture before we get started. And I'm going to put a little twist on it. And I want you to gauge whether or not you feel like this is the appropriate interpretation of this verse. So here we are. This is James chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. You've heard it before. My dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be slow to listen, quick to speak, and quick to become angry, because human anger produces the righteousness that God desires. Did I pass the test? No. I think if you walked into Walmart and maybe saw one of your brothers on the other aisle interacting with somebody that maybe offended them slightly, this verse would sound pretty applicable. But we understand that it's the inverse of everything that I just said. Was it when it says that everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, because human anger or offense does not produce the righteousness that God desires. So this topic of offense and anger really tie in together. And I want to kind of pick that apart. So offense is an annoyance or resentment brought about by perceived insult to or disregard for oneself or one's standards or principles. Let me give you some examples. I found these are pretty stark examples. I'm going to go ahead and apologize for the offensiveness of this. Now, here's what it says. It's true. The 1/3 pound burger failed in America because they thought quarter pounders were bigger. If that doesn't make sense to you, that's okay. Come find me after the sermon. I will explain it to you. And then there's this long thread of people arguing with this person saying that the quarter pounder's got a 4 in it and it's bigger than a 3. So it's got to be a bigger burger. The next one. Yes, I'm a vegan. Yes, I eat meat. We exist. The whole definition of the word vegan means you don't eat meat. And there is a long list of people very offended. And this is my favorite one. This lady with her hands in the air says, "Goodbye, America. Hello, New York." I mean, come on. Like, you just went a little north into the east, all right? Like, these are the and I'm telling you, if you went and read the comments, I bet there's some believers in those comments, and you'd be a little shocked, or you might be one of the ones commenting those things under there saying that these people are an idiot. Somebody thinks New York's in another country. Who cares? Let them be blissfully ignorant. That's great. Louisiana is a lovely state, and I love it here. And these people are not, by any measure, unoffendable. This made me think of a story from my own personal life. My wife and I, we went to London last year. And while we were in London, we had a great time. I was a little like on the fence because it just felt like old school America. But it was great. I loved London. It was really beautiful. The lack of a language barrier was amazing. And we did a bunch of cool stuff. My wife is a huge proponent of the arts and of culture. And so we went to a play, and probably the most American play we could have gone to. We watched Hamilton in London. That was pretty awesome. The king that they had was hilarious. So anyways, that was the most American thing we could have done. And then later on, we went to a ballet. And ballet is really a beautiful thing. The concept of people creating images through movement. I would show you this morning what that looks like, but it would be on like a first grade level. I'd be drawing like a stick man if I tried to dance an image. Anyways. And so while we're there, there's just like this underground rules that are unspoken at the ballet. And we're at the Royal Opera House. So it's like the place. Like, this is next level. Like, if you're going to the ballet, this is where you're going. And there's rules all over the walls, of course, but there's also the unspoken rules. And you got to be careful. Now, some things people were doing were actually annoying. Like they go to video something and they forgot their flash was on and the flash comes on. You're not even supposed to have your phone out. There's these little men in suits and they're like, whoa, put your phone up. We're at the ballet. And please do. That's annoying. Had somebody cough in the background, you'd have been shocked at the offensiveness of that. Now, in my personal experience, we're like 200 feet away from the stage. We're on the balcony. Like I could probably yell and the dancers on the stage would not hear me. Maybe out in the parking lot even for reference. And I this may have been offensive. I think I actually had the ballet police sitting right in front of me. I don't know what her name was, but I think that's the moniker she had given herself. And I'm getting a little bit older. I'm 33. I'm living my Jesus year. I got some gray hair in my beard. My back hurts a little bit. My knees crack when I move. And so I go to cross my legs. Now we're up in the balcony. I'm 6'3". I don't fit. So I'm like trying to get my knee up. And my knee is like almost in her ear. And I go to, and I didn't hit her. And I just go to put this and my knee popped, y'all. You could have diagnosed her with whiplash. With the speed in which her head whipped around, not to look directly at me, but like in a general way. Like if that was the judgment seat and I was walking up, I knew where I was going. It wasn't going to be well done, good and faithful servant. The level of offense that has invaded our world is truly ridiculous. Now, I want to throw in a little caveat. This is not the aspect that we're talking about this morning, but when you come to offense and anger, these things should compel you to move. They should draw you out of whatever the situation is, whether that be reconciliation with someone else or termination from someone else. Because there are things in life that are truly offensive and that are truly the cause of anger. And if you're in one of those situations, you need to do whatever you can to get out. Ask for help. There are people that are there. And I found this quote that I thought was beautiful from a guy named Scotty Smith. And he said, "Overlooking an offense must not be confused with submitting to abusive people or morally and ethically unacceptable circumstances. Jesus calls us to be foot washers, not doormats." I thought that was beautiful. We're called to serve, but not to be walked on. Truth stands tall until it's face to face with something that it then has to hit a knee and humble itself. But if you're in a situation where you feel like a doormat, please seek counsel. Please seek someone and let them help you get out of that situation. But the offense I'm talking about, a lot of you probably felt it in your houses this morning, on your drive to church, at work this week. And we need to tackle this because we as believers should be the most unoffendable people in the world. And so we're going to be in the book of Matthew chapter 5 today. We're going to look at a portion of the Sermon on the Mount. It's really an interesting sermon. It's the largest collection we have of the teachings of Jesus, like a sermon-oriented teaching of Jesus. And he just spells them out. Matthew puts them together perfectly. We're going to be in chapter 5. And of course, at the beginning of chapter 5, we get the Beatitudes that we've heard so many times. They're beautiful, beautiful scriptures. And then the scene of this is the Sermon on the Mount. It gets a little confusing with the same kind of sister scriptures in the book of Luke. It's called the Sermon on the Plains, which sounds counterintuitive. But I would just imagine a flat-topped hill where the people were gathered around and his voice would have carried. So in a way it's flat, in a way it's a mountain, but there is an elevated surface that Jesus is teaching from. And there's a crowd standing, listening. They've come to him after he withstood temptation from Satan, after he had been baptized by John the Baptist, after he had healed some people, after he had called the disciples. And as they're gathering around, Matthew chapter 5, verse 1 kicks off with the blessed. And then it goes into the salt and the light. And then it goes into fulfilling the law, not abolishing the law. Jesus didn't come to get rid of it. He came to explain the law in its fullness and really how impossible it is to actually follow it. And so he picks up in an interesting spot. You imagine when you're dealing with the law, maybe the first thing we're going to deal with is commandment one. And he kind of tackles some of that in this early stuff, but he hits a lick on a specific commandment in verse 21. And it's pretty obvious. Let's read the whole chunk of scripture together and then we'll go through word by word or verse by verse. Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. You have heard that it was said to the people of old, do not commit murder. And whoever commits murder will be subject to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry at his brother will be subject to judgment. And whoever says to his brother, stupid fool, will be subject to the council. And whoever says, obstinate fool, will be subject to fiery hell. Therefore, if you present your gift at the altar and then remember that your brother has something against you, you leave your gift there before the altar and first go to be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your gift. Verse 25, settle the case quickly with your accuser while you are with him and on the way, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the officer and you be thrown into prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never come out of there until you have paid back the last penny. Now, let's stop and pray for just a moment. Father God, as we walk through your scriptures, I ask that you would change our hearts, Father God, that you would gear us and steer us more towards you, Father. That today that we have a greater understanding of what it means to be unoffendable, that we will actually practice that as we go outside. We don't know the motivations of the people in this world, but we know our motivations and we know our heart. And so I pray that you would give them more insight and more introspection into their own personal hearts and that you would push them towards reconciliation and Christ-likeness, Father. So walk with us as we walk through your scriptures, Father. It's in your son's holy name I pray. Amen. So anger and offense are a huge part of the old nature that tends to come over into the new nature as well. It's almost natural to be offended or to be angry. It's kind of like our caffeine that gets us through the day. We utilize them as motivators, and as the world progresses, we see people. Now, yes, the world gets offended very easily, but I see the Christian world getting offended just as easy, if not easier, in the name of a righteous God that is capable of defending himself. And we're getting more sensitive to lies that we know are not true, and also more sensitive to truth that we know is not a lie. Funny how that works. In verse 21, you have heard that it was said to the people of old. This gives us our context. As he's preaching this sermon, he is quoting from the Old Testament. The people of old would have been, the Israelites would have been the people that have come before, would have been the scriptures that they had at the time, which was the Old Testament that we refer to. Do not commit murder. That ain't commandment one. It's not commandment 10. We're not doing ascending. We're not doing descending. We're starting right in the middle. That's the sixth commandment. The sixth commandment he decides to deal with at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. And I think he's doing this because he knows his people. And that anger is tough and it's internal. So he starts with the first commandment, not to correct the law, but to give context to the law. And whoever commits murder will be subject to judgment. Jesus came to fulfill the law, so he must deal with the law. And again, he's not correcting the Old Testament law here. He's correcting the interpretation that humans have placed on the law. Of course, we don't commit murder. That's very obvious. Even with a retributive spirit, like, yes, it's all throughout the Old Testament. God commanded it, but like, the commandment exists. Just don't kill anybody. Like, it's pretty straightforward. Like, when you leave today, don't go murder someone, right? Like, I think all of you are going to pass that test when you leave here. At least that's my prayer. If not, tell me, and I'm going to wait at the church for a little while until that's all over. But there's more to this than meets the eye. And I think Jesus is like, this is such a simple point. But he says in verse 22, but I say to you that everyone who is angry at his brother will be subject to judgment. And whoever says to his brother, stupid fool, will be subject to the council. And whoever says, obstinate fool, will be subject to fiery hell. And just a brief little aside, in some of your translations, I'm reading from the NIV translation this morning. In some of yours, I think in the ESV and the KJV, even in the NKJV and several different ones, there's a word in there that they don't translate. It's just in a quotes, and it's raka, R-A-C-A-R-A-K-A. And they didn't have a technical translation for that from Greek into English. And so they just left that that word there, because that term would have been a colloquial term that was used in that day and age in specific scenarios. And I think we can kind of draw from context what that scenario is, because typically when we have anger in our heart, what comes out of our mouths matches that same anger that's in our heart. And you would just say whatever the most common thing in your tongue was whenever you thought someone else was dumb. And so NIV tackles that. When in angry, you look at someone and call them ignorant, or in NIV's words, a stupid fool. You are committing a sin that merits the same judgment and same consequence as murder, which is to be subjected to fiery hell. And so Jesus wants you to understand a simple point with this, that we know that murder is external. We see it happen. We know it happened. We put them in prison. But anger is internal. But the uniqueness here, the difference here, the thing that they're choosing not to understand is that both of them are judged. And they're judged to the same accord. One sin against God is enough to merit eternal death. It's what I deserve because I've been angry. But we're going to get to a concept that helps us get out of this. And he's communicating that the law goes much further than obvious. It goes to your heart. The concepts of your heart are sometimes and oftentimes manifested into physical acts. If we can conquer the heart, or better yet, submit that heart to God, then we live out this commandment to completion. And here's another little interesting point. If you read through scriptures and you find a bunch that have the English word offense in it, there's a few different words that are translated from the Greek into offense. One I found that I thought was very, very intriguing was a Greek word that was called skandalon. Skandalon. And there's an English equivalent that it sounds like, right? It sounds like scandal. So we kind of understand scandal, but even more so, it can be interpreted to mean bait, specifically bait for a trap. So when it says you're offended, what it says is you've taken the bait and now you are caught in the trap. And the world is set up full of bait, full of offenses, full of different things that you are going to believe to be right and not wrong, or wrong and not right. And you will write your gospel and you will die by your gospel. So you have to be careful not to take the bait. I think that's a beautiful word picture. And I think the Bible writers knew what they were doing when they used that word, scandalon. And the internalized aspect of anger, it's impossible to overcome. Jeremiah 17, 9 through 10. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? Not me or you. But I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind to reward each person according to their conduct, according to what their deeds deserve. God searches the heart first because he knows that it will lead to the conduct and the deeds that will then henceforth lead to judgment. Matthew 5:23 gives us two stories, 23, 24, and then 25 and 26. Therefore, if you present your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, verse 24, leave your gift there before the altar and first go be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your gift. So imagine this. Been a long week. You got a lot of stuff going on, a lot of sin in your life. You've been praying about it. You've been wrestling with it. And you're preparing a gift, an offering to take and place it up on the altar. And when you follow this ritual and these old ways and you put that gift or that sacrifice or that pigeon on the altar, it satisfies the wrath of God for a moment. And for a second, you can finally stand up straight because you've done what you were supposed to do. And you have, I mean, it's a perfect gift. You put a bow on it. Like, you've really thought about it. And like, this is for God. And this is to cover my sins. Here it is. I'm doing what I need to do. And then you remember, I said that thing. Or I spoke that word. Or I didn't do that thing. Or I offended that person. Or like they have a legitimate cause against me. Like what I did was wrong. I'm just going to leave my altar or my gift right here on the altar. And then I'm going to go and maybe I'll deal with that. But actually, I think the altar will probably cover it. I can just ignore it because now I've covered it. I've given the gift. The gift is going to be opened by God. He's going to be super excited. I'm going to forget about this offense that I have against my brother. But that's not what the scripture communicates. The sacrifice is different here than the heart. He tells you to leave the sacrifice before the altar and to leave the altar and go and reconcile with that. I mean, he is pushing home how important it is to reconcile with someone that you have offended or be reconciled with someone that has offended you. This doesn't get more stark. I mean, you see it in Romans 12, 18, where it says, if at all possible, maintain peace. Because peace is a product of a Christ-filled life. And we oftentimes rest more in the concept of correct ritual than Christ-likeness. Because one requires comfort while the other requires change. And I think the main point of communication here is this, that the act of sacrifice is not as important as the spirit in which it is done. A sacrifice given with a manipulative heart is not a sacrifice. That's a weapon. That's a tool for self-gain. You got to humble yourselves. You got to be introspective. And of course, perfection is not the goal here, but growth is, especially growth towards becoming more like Jesus. So who do you need to be reconciled with as you sit in church this morning? Let's continue reading. Story number two, parable number two. Verse 25, settle the case quickly with your accuser while you are with him on the way, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the officer and you be thrown into prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never come out of there until you have paid back the last penny. And let's not overthink this. We don't have to ascribe a person to the judge and to the officer. We don't have to figure out who these people are. We don't have to really work around and try to find out what this penny is. He's just giving us some imagery to help us understand. But what he's saying is that instead of reconciling while you're walking beside a brother, you will hide it because you want to protect yourself and your own self-image. You don't want to get out of your comfort zone, your bubble that you've built. And so you will take that penny and you will grasp it in your hand and you will walk it all the way to the jailhouse. Or in this instance, you will walk it all the way to eternal judgment. And Jesus doesn't want that. Because oftentimes anger and offense take everything from you. And then reconciliation is that last penny. And the Bible records quite heavily the products of anger and sin when filtered through human nature. It's not righteous anger. This is what anger typically looks like. If you think you've got righteous anger, that's probably about 0.01% of the time. If you think you have righteous anger, you know where that righteous anger should be directed? You need to look in the mirror because you need to deal with your own stuff before you go dealing with other people's stuff. Point that righteous anger at yourself first. Products of human anger. Discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, slander, gossip, arrogance, and disorder. That's in 2 Corinthians 12:20. Idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions. That's in Galatians 5:20. Rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. That's Colossians 3:8. You see, these neglected grievances, these perpetual lack of reconciliation in our life and being unmerciful, these have irrevocable consequences. And the time may be short in the grand scheme. That's why Jesus is preaching this sermon. He wants them to get it. If you are a believer, you are sealed by the Holy Spirit. I want you to hear me when I say that. If you're a believer in this room, wherever you go, the power of God resides within you. And that should compel you towards reconciliation as God reconciled you back to Him. That is the most intense mercy imaginable in the face of the greatest offense imaginable. And the flip side, if you're an unbeliever in this room, reconciliation is possible. Doesn't matter how old you are, how young you are. Reconciliation is possible through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there is no denying that truth. And people would be offended by that statement. But that's okay, because that is a true statement said in love. I want you to understand that. And no payment you can make will ever satisfy. I think one of the most beautiful things I've ever heard, I don't know who said it, but it was, the only thing that you can add to your salvation is the sin that made it necessary in the first place. That's pretty humbling. When you come to this reconciliation, you too will be sealed by the Holy Spirit and will be compelled to reconcile with others. And this will take all that you have. But in return, you get abundantly more than you will ever need. It's a pretty beautiful trade. And to me, that last penny really is foreshadowing this concept of living an unoffendable life, completely servant-hearted. I remember I'm drawn back to that story of the woman that approaches the altar, and all that she has is the last two coins that she could find. And this is done out of a heart of complete and total reverence. She doesn't just give all she can find. She gives everything that she has, and she places it willingly in the bucket. There was nothing left for her to hold on to but God. And that is a beautiful spirit. She was at the end of herself and gave everything she had. So I guess my question for you is, how long will you keep holding on to that penny? Or better yet, how long will you keep holding on to that offense? Proverbs 19:11 says, good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook. It is your glory to overlook an offense. The sign of being unoffendable is the capacity to overlook an offense and be slow to anger. Seems like good sense to me. Here's another quote that I found that I thought was pretty profound by Abigail Dodds. She says, rather than slow down and give our rational minds a chance to inform our wildly thumping hearts, you know what it feels like to be offended. We let our feelings inform our response. Rather than overlook an offense, we go conjuring them up from every possible infraction, mounting chips on our shoulder. And so maybe you think some people have chips on their shoulder in their life, but the question is, when you walked in, what chips do you have that you personally mounted on your own shoulder? Offense is a bait that ropes you into a trap, and the end goal is not a beautiful place. But in the face of great offense, we find the reality of grace. And I think one of the most stark examples of this grace is a story that you've heard a million times. But this morning, we're going to make it a million and one. And that story is the story of the prodigal son. Now, we don't have a ton of time to go through this. And we actually don't even have time to deal with the older son that actually had some weird offense that he didn't even need to have. Go read the second half of that story. It's pretty interesting. But with this prodigal son, we see it necessitates a prodigal grace. And I don't know about y'all, but I just read things and I like draw conclusions that sometimes aren't right. And I didn't actually know what the term prodigal meant. I thought prodigal meant like something that left and then is coming back, like a prodigal boomerang. I threw it. If I just wait long enough, it's going to hit me in the head. And that's what that makes sense to me, because what did the son do? He left. Then he came back. But the definition of prodigal doesn't mean to leave and come back. It actually means having or giving something on a lavish scale. He had everything he could imagine, and he gave it endlessly to his own demise. That was the prodigal son. He squandered and wasted everything. And just to give a little bit of backstory, when we're looking at this story, this is a parable that Jesus taught to teach us something to take with us outside of these seats and not be offended, but be unoffendable. And so we have this scene of a Jewish family where the father stands and the young son walks up to him and says, give me the property that's owed me. I want my inheritance. And I don't know if y'all know the order of operations, but typically inheritance are given after the death of the father or of the patriarch or of the matriarch. So the order's a little out of line. So really what he's saying is, Dad, I wish you were dead. Give me my stuff. I want it now. I want to live my own life. I don't want to be beholden to you. And in Jewish custom, that father would have had every right to take a clay pot, throw it on the ground symbolically for what was happening for that relationship. And as it shattered into pieces, cut that son off and say, you get nothing and you lose your sonship. Goodbye. The best you could hope for is to be a servant. The father had every right to be offended. And y'all know the rest of the story. The father does not react in what Jewish custom would have said was okay. He gathers up his property. Here's another interesting thing. If you go back, whenever the son asks for property, he uses the word ousia in the Greek, and it means property. It just means things. It means physical things. When the father says he gathers his property to give to the son, he uses the word bios, which means life. The father is taking from his life that the son only sees as material things, and he's giving that to this son. It's going to cause him to suffer, but he gives his son what he asks for. Son goes off. Y'all know the story. He wastes all the money. He spends it all. Soon as all the money's gone, there's a huge famine that hits. So now he's got no father, no food, no money. He's hired out to work on a pig farm, and he is jealous of the pigs because they actually have food to eat and wishes he could take of this slop that the pigs were eating. And so he does what any good kid would do. He sits there and he plans his argument. All right, I'm in dire straits. I need to go talk to my dad. I'm going to get this speech built up. I've sinned against you, Father. I've sinned against heaven. Let me be a servant. I just want some bread because the servants are living lavish lives compared to what I've got here. And so he plans up this thing, and he really beats his chest, and he's like, all right, I'm going to go beg my father. I'm going to plead just to be a servant. And as he gets up and he begins to walk in Luke chapter 15, verse 20, he went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. And the son, here he goes. This is his speech. The son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. And the father, this is crazy. He ignores this well-prepared, poised speech. He doesn't say, you know what, that's great. That's awesome. Go to the guest quarters, pick out a bunk. I'll bring you some bread in a little while. He ignores what the son says because reconciliation had already happened in his heart. He had forethought and he loved his son. And this was the response that the father had to the well-prepared and poised speech of the son who had squandered his life. He had prodigal grace, and he said, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. Here it is, church. Here is the Christ-like reaction to offense and anger. Because you're anger is much more often unrighteous than righteous. And because of that, you're in need of a prodigal grace. You need a grace that is lavished out on you even when you deserve it the least. And in your self-centered prodigality, while you were yet sinners, completely and utterly offensive to God, Christ died for you because of love, because of reconciliation. The Father had every right to be offended at his son. The Father has every right to be offended at us. But God wants us to be unoffendable. He wants you to be unoffendable. And the presence of a prodigal grace creates a path for the unoffendable follower. So let me say this, believer, if you're in this house today and you have an offense that you've been carrying around since 10 minutes ago in the middle of the sermon, since 4 hours ago when you got up this morning in your household, since 15 years ago, something you can't change. You are called to action. You are called to prodigal grace. You are called to confess that sin one to another, and he will be faithful to forgive you. And you will have an opportunity to do that in just a moment. Because prodigal grace was poured out on the cross, and that really applies to anybody in here that does not know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. All it takes is you giving everything that you know about yourself to everything that you know about Jesus, and understand that there was one final altar that the perfect sacrifice was sacrificed on, and that is the Son of God. That is Jesus Christ, who poured himself out prodigally, lavishly, immensely. And his sacrifice is available for you. And all you have to say is, I believe in Jesus. I believe in your Son as my Lord and my Savior. And I believe that he rose from the grave on the third day, and you will be saved. And that prodigal grace will compel you to reconciliation with your brothers and your sisters and with unbelievers. So you're being called to action today. If you want to be unoffendable, accept prodigal grace, the grace of Jesus on the cross. Father God, I thank you so much for an opportunity to be together today. I thank you for an opportunity to understand this concept of prodigality, of grace, of offense, that we all wrestle with it. Even the most beholden to the scriptures, prayerful, Christ-following believer still struggles to some extent with offense. We see the disciples getting offended in the name of Jesus all of the time. And they even say to expect it. And you give us what we need to be unoffendable through really looking at the concept of the sixth commandment, what it ultimately means, and then what you did on the cross and how that forgives us. And I pray that anybody in here that feels like they have righteous anger, that they would be introspective and look in the mirror and see if the sin they need to be angry at is coming from within their own hearts. You search our hearts, reveal it to us, Father. Search us. Know our hearts. See if there's any offensive way in us, and lead us in the way everlasting, Father. The prodigal grace is available for all that would accept your Son as their Lord and Savior. So thank you for what you've done. Let us leave here changed. Less in the form of ritual and more in the form of Christ-likeness. In your Son's holy name, I pray all these things.